I'm wishing it was a little bit longer, because I'm really enjoying this book, really enjoying preaching through it. I should say, as I started Tuning Home, I know I seem to have said that a lot this summer. This last week, I made a really quick trip down to San Antonio, the place of my birth and raising, and was down there for a choir reunion. I was part of a high school choir at the Converse Jensen High School, big 5A school there, and a great choir program, but our choir director was there for about 8 years, and so we got a reunion together of all the students that were in his choir. We had about 60 of us show up, some brought their kids, their spouses, and just this great reunion over 2 days, and this amazing thing happened yesterday. Our choir director asked us all to circle up around the room, everybody that was in choir, and he went down the line naming everybody, first and last name, what year they graduated. And then, this is what amazed me, he knew, like he remembered, oh, you were, you know, president of the choir, you were a soccer player, you were a varsity football player, you were the man, and he could tell you all about who we were back then 20 years ago. But then there was this, another amazing thing, he could also tell us what we've done since. And so one guy, he said, and you might not know this, but he's an executive chef, and he cooked for Donald Trump, and everybody went, ooh, you know, it's like interesting. And this guy over here, he owns his own restaurant. He owns a Mexican food restaurant in Pittsburgh. And they went, ooh, you know. And then he gets to me, and he's like, and Chef Brooks, class of 1992, he said, oh, yes, I'm class president. He mentioned that. And then, and then he says, he says, and you may not know this, man of the cloth. And then there was a murmur. There was a harumph. Like, hey, crap. Could it be? No. He's a Galilean. You know, like, I don't know. And I laughed, and I think I, you know, like, gave a blessing or something. I tried to play the part. But this is not uncommon to me. In fact, it happens in every reunion, every time I get together with people that I knew in high school. We talk for a while, and usually it takes about 10 minutes. It took 10 minutes to get me to the so what do you do for a living thing. Now, this time, we discussed a lot of things. And so they say, Jeff, what do you do for a living? I said, well, I'm a preacher. I'm a minister. I'm a senior minister at the Lake City Church of Christ. And their eyes get big and kind of glaze over. You know, like when you're working on a math problem that you don't really understand, and you get an answer, and you're like, wait a minute. I carry a one, like a negative times a negative equals a positive. Like, they're trying to figure this out. And I'm like, and so they kind of tilt their head and they go, like a real minister? And I'm like, yeah. And my favorite reaction was somebody goes, is, they go, is that legal? I mean, is that legal? That's one reaction. The other reaction is I watch them in their minds go, how many curse words did I use in the last day? Not me. But they're kind of cataloging what our conversation was like right before we got to the now you're a minister and I'm embarrassed and I need to run for cover part of the conversation. Well, here's the reason why they do that. Here's the reason why there's murmuring in the crowd. Because when I was in high school, and I would say this with any joy, with any boasting at all, I was not a very Christ-like person. I was not voted most likely to go into the ministry. I was not voted, hey, you're probably the guy that needs to church somewhere. Because my life and my faith didn't match up. They were in fact, you could say they were diametrically opposed. You see, I worked out this deal where when I went to church, I was a really good guy. I could lead singing, I could give you a good diva talk, I could put on my church persona. And that really was kind of my persona while I was at church and at home, because you know, you got to do that around your parents. But when I was at school, did not live the faith that I had professed. It really bothered me. And so when I got to college, it was where I really came into my faith. It was when I really decided that I wanted my speech and my heart to match the things that I said that I believed. I don't have a big segue here. I wish I did. So I'm just going to walk over to the congregation. I hate bugs. Anybody else hate bugs? Just stay with me. It all works. It'll get there at the end. My boys hate bugs, which I can only think is a hereditary that's very cheap that I passed down to them. And I was working on the garage the other day, cleaning everything up, and they go, "Daddy, it's a spider!" And they're freaking out. They're like, "Oh, kill it with fire!" You know, they're just like, "This is an unknown noise in mine. This is a spider. Let live. All God's creation. Blah, blah, blah." You know, just let it go. And I'm straightening my tools and doing the thing. They're like, "No, Daddy, this is a big spider!" And I'm like, "Okay." And I look over, and it's a spider. Wow, that big around. When I got a squeal, you know, and I was like, "All right, boys, that chain of boys, you might want to move away." And so here's what I did. I got a plastic bag and I caught it. So I could show Geronimo later, you know? That's a true story. But ever since I was a little kid, I've always hated bugs. They've always freaked me out. Now, when I'm around my boys, around my wife, I put on a good show and I'll catch them and kill them and do all those things I'm supposed to do. But they really freak me out. Here's one. When I was about the second grade, I saw a movie called Star Trek II: The Wrath of Khan. Anybody know? Some of you. The Enterprise is on a 5-year mission to explore new planets, do all that good stuff. They get a distress call, and they come to this planet system, and they find this marooned group of survivors. And they are the bad guys. Let me just help you out there. Okay, they're the bad guys. And they take the away team hostage, and they start to torture them. Do you remember how they tortured them? They took these bugs, which are actually 7 eels, these little larvae of these nasty animals, and they stuck them in their ear. Yeah. And what happened is that larvae lays its eggs in your brain, and it takes over your brain function, and then you're highly susceptible to suggest, pay no attention to the men behind you. It says nothing, and we just don't want an overflow. We're going to turn that off. It's going to be great. Where were we? Bugs in the brain? Okay. And so, it's this great scene. You really need to see the movie. I won't spoil the end for you. But as a second grader, I was awake. You know what I mean? I'm like, oh! And then it didn't help that my brother goes, "Yeah, Jeff, those are this is the hard part of the city." So you might want to start wearing your earmuffs to bed. I so wish that wasn't true. So here's the deal. A lot of times, we become susceptible to suggestions by words and by stories that continue to repeat themselves in our heads. Some very famous Christians, some very famous followers of Christ had this problem. Martin Luther, if you've read any of his writings, you know that Martin really struggles. I call him Martin. He really struggled with the idea of grace and accepting God's grace. And so, as soon as he kind of felt like he was saved and he was good, then he was kind of beat himself up for all the sins that he did in his life. And it was this constant back and forth, so much so that as he wrote about this, that it was an audible voice that he could hear that was accusing him of his own sin guilt. You know what Martin Luther did? He would audibly speak back to that voice, and he would quote Romans 8 to him. Said that we're in all things we're more than conquerors than we're in Christ. And he would rest himself on the grace of Christ, but he would have to speak to that voice. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he talked about a storm of doubt. You want to read some I'm not going to read this all to you today, but this is it. Let me just help you. Go home and just type in John Bunyan doubt, and you're going to get some good Google search. It says, "All day and all night he felt the heaviness of his guilt." And this is the refrain that came back to him, like a bug in his ear. This is what he kept hearing. This is crazy. "Sell him. Sell him. Sell him." The voice was telling him to sell Jesus for the things of this world, for the pleasures of this world. And it was this constant struggle. The voice is pushing him towards denial of his faith. Now, this is John's word. He wrote this centuries ago, so it doesn't sound like today's phrases. He says this: "I did ever so know now what it was to be weary of my life and yet afraid to die. Oh, how gladly I would have been anybody but myself, anything but a man, and any condition but my own. There was nothing that did cross my mind more frequently than that it was impossible for me to be forgiven my transgression and be saved from the wrath to come." And so maybe you're like me. Maybe you have a past where you really did not live a life that looked anything like Jesus. Maybe you know intimately your own sin guilt. And maybe you hear it like those great men of faith, like a refrain, like a buzzing in the ear of a gnat, of a mosquito that won't go away, of speaking to you over and over and over again, that there's nothing you can do so that God can do. C.S. Lewis called it the low buzz of guilt. He said it was like a background noise, like having the radio on, just kind of in between stations, and that buzz never go away. It's like a nagging injury. You ever hurt yourself playing sports, and it doesn't heal fast enough, and so there's just this nagging injury. You can't quite get healthy again. John speaks to that. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 19. He says, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest, how we silence those voices, how we quiet the bugs. He says, this is how we set our hearts at rest in this present. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we keep His command and we do what He pleases. And this is His command: to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gives. Larry Davies is a minister of the Lord's Church, and he writes about this visit to a member of his congregation. And it's a long article, I'll just give you a little bit of it, but every time he goes to see this woman, it's the same conversation. He says, on our first visit, after a few moments, she began to weep. I'm so sorry. For the next hour, I heard a sad story of mistakes, misunderstandings, and family disagreements. None of them seemed all that serious, but her speech torture and her words of guilt and hurt. Will God ever forgive me? She asked. For another hour, we talked of God's healing, comfort, and grace, and studied the appropriate Bible passages. Finally, we said a prayer together with her asking God for forgiveness. All in all, it was exactly what a minister should do on a visit, and I felt satisfied. It says until he visited her again a month later, it was the same conversation again. On our third visit, after a few moments, she again started to weep, and I began to worry. The sad story of mistakes, misunderstandings, and family disagreements came in as if every word had been carefully memorized. Think about that for a moment. Like a tape that's playing on repeat. Like a broken record, her speech was tortured with the same words and guilt of her. Will God ever forgive her? So they studied the appropriate Bible passages, and they said a prayer, and she asked for Larry left very confused. Finally, Larry confronts her with this idea of reconciliation, of being reconciled to God, and letting God take away our guilt. And he gives this great description about how he talked to her. And finally, she set down all those feelings of guilt and shame, and she embraced the love and grace of Christ. You ever been in that place? Where you hear those tapes, you hear that same story, you hear those voices, you hear those words of shame and regret, you replay the scene to your mind, you know the argument so well, you remember how well you blew it. And in those moments, I wish that you would identify in them the enemy himself. Because I believe it's how Satan gains his greatest victories. Not by convincing you to live a life of sin, but convincing you that your life is only sin. I mentioned C.S. Lewis earlier. He just says it better than anybody else does. I wish I had a good English accent because I would read this in his accent and it would sound even better with it. You can read stereo instructions in an English accent and it sounds good. The Slade writes to C.S. Lewis, and it's the same problem. It's the same problem that Larry dealt with. It's the same problem that Martin Luther dealt with. It's the same problem that I've dealt with, you've dealt with. good as C.S. Lewis, till Mary Hill find comfort in it. He says, you ought to go read John. Remember what John says, if our hearts condemn us, that God is stronger than our heart. The feeling of being or not feeling, being forgiven and loved is not what matters. One must come down to brass tacks. If there is particular sin on your conscience, repent and confess it. If there isn't, tell the despondent devil not to be silly. I couldn't you like your theologians to use words like silly? I do. You can't help hearing his voice, the odious inner radio, but you must treat it merely like a buzzing in your ears or any other irrational nuisance. John says you ought to be confident if you've come to walk with Christ, if you've come to know him, if you've accepted his grace. And he uses this great phrase. He says you ought to set your heart at rest. What John knows, and what some of you know all too well, is that sometimes our hearts condemn us even when God doesn't. Sometimes our hearts condemn us even when God doesn't. And so we go to God on our third and fourth and fifth visit, and we say, God, it's this sin. And God says, I have no idea what you're talking about. I've already forgiven you. I've already forgotten it. I've already removed it from you. It's already as far as the east is from the west for you, but you keep going back to it. John here is not talking about anxiety or nervousness or even the sense of a conscience. When he says set our hearts at rest, it reflects this idea of contentment or peacefulness or being at peace with God. The NRSV, maybe some of you have that translation. It says, it's a little bit more aggressive. It says it reassures our hearts. Maybe a better translation of that is to persuade our hearts or convince our hearts. Any of these would more closely reflect the original meaning that John's after here. He says that there's a case that's being made for you in heaven. You ever thought about that? I remember as a teen, the big question was, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you, right? And I wish I had a really smart answer to that. Like, yeah, I've got one witness, and his name is Jesus Christ. Right? Wouldn't that be great? He's going to settle it. Because it doesn't matter how much case law you can bring up about me, how many different instances of laws that I broke or ways that the infractions that I've made against God, there's only one witness. Not sure. I struggle with the biblical idea of us all standing before God in this kind of trial room, courtroom scene. Does it bother any of you? I think our closest, probably the closest biblical mention of that is in Romans 14. Can we look at that real quick? I don't have it on the screen, so you're going to have to turn there or just listen real carefully. In Romans chapter 14, you know, Paul has harped on now for many, many chapters that it's not about what you do, but it's about what Christ has done. Start in verse 9. It says, for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand. Before God's judgment seat. So maybe there's some biblical undergirding for this. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, verse 12, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And boy, those tapes start to play, don't they? I mean, this is where the baggage comes out. This is where the bugs start to buzz in our ears. It starts to remind you of all the things that you've done. And with all the ways that you've hurt God, and with all the ways that you've broken His commands, there is just no way you're going to get into heaven. There's a contemporary song you've sung it before. I want you to look at it with me this morning. Because Jesus stands up in the courtroom and gives a testimony on your behalf. He stands up for you. I want you to look at this real quick. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Now, plea, that's courtroom talk, right? That's lawyer speak. That there's someone who's going to make a case for me. a great high priest whose name is love. And look what he does. He ever lives and pleads for me. Jesus has showed up in the courtroom under there. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Kind of like C.S. Lewis says, you can just ignore that odious devil and all his silly threats and all the ways he wants to remind you of how you failed, because Jesus has said that you're going to win. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, you see what we've been talking about here? Satan wants to remind you of the guilt that you bear. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Now look at this. For God the just, for God the one who is justice, who weighs the scales in the balance, for the one who is the only one who can sit in judgment, that's what God the just means, is satisfied to do what? To look on him, Jesus, and pardon me. Look on him and pardon. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. And look what happens. My life is hidden. It's hidden with Christ my God, with Christ my Savior. I told you that I'm afraid of bugs, and my wife is afraid of bugs. And Parker has the greatest response to ants. Tiny little ants that can't hurt him. He stands over them and makes himself tall. And he goes, ants! Ants! That's my best part of the impression. And I think it's hilarious. I can sometimes find ants and put it his way, you know, and he's watching. And I thought, what a silly, silly child to do that. And I was reading this lesson, I thought, it's not silly, it's brilliant. Like, can you imagine from an ant's perspective how they see Parker? Like this giant, you know, powerful beast is calling our name. You know, I don't know the ants are that self-aware, but he's calling them out by name, and he's saying his most menacing voice, ants, ants, right? I just ignore the ants or step on them or throw poison at them, right? But instead, he stands up to them with this fierce spirit. And John says that's the kind of confidence you ought to have in the face of the devil, because the devil is no, can do no more damage to you than a little ant. So I hope this week at some point you'll just go, devil, devil, right? Satan. I don't know why he talks like that, but I don't want him to stop. I love it. Before the throne of God above, we have one who makes the case for us. If you listen to that just one more time, I'm going to ask the priest to sing that, and then we'll go on.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong fervently, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in the satisfied to look on him and pardon me.
To the God in and God and me, behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. What with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is filled with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
So what do you do when you hear the voices, when you play the tapes, when the bugs start buzzing again? John says, be confident. Be confident because Jesus told us himself, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Jesus is saying to us, in our own words, I've got this. I've got this. I've got you covered. It's not enough just to be confident and comforted. There really is a big so what in this passage. So look at verse 23. John says, in our comfort, with hearts at rest, being confident and bold and courageous to move about in this world, this is his commandment. To believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who keep God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. C.S. Lewis, in that letter to Mary, the lady who was struggling with her own sin guilt, he goes on to write, and he reminds her of another writer, a man by the name of Thomas Aquinas, who wrote a book called The Invitation. And he says this to her. He says, remember the story of the Invitation? How the Christ on the crucifix suddenly spoke to the monk who was so anxious about his salvation? So there's this scene here where this monk is kneeling in the church, and he's praying at the front, and then before the crucifix, and he's just anxious about his faith. And then Christ comes to life. And he says this to him. If you knew that all was well, what would you today do or stop doing? That was his question. Jesus' question to this man was, if your heart was at rest, if you knew that everything was okay with your salvation, what would you go and do or not do? When you have found the answer, do it or stop doing it. You see, one must always get back to the practical and the definite. What the devil loves is the vague cloud of unspecified guilt, of unspecified virtue, by which he lures us into despair or presumption. Details, please, is the answer. Dallas Willard would say, do the next right thing. My friend Stanley Shipp would say, if you want to know what the will of God is for your life, then you ought to do the will of God. In James chapter 2, starting in verse 15, James would say it this way. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? John says, set your hearts at rest. God has forgiven you. Christ has purchased you. He stood up for you. But now, and go and live a way that reflects that grace. A businessman who was well known for his ruthless behavior, for his shady dealings, once said to Mark Twain, before I die, I'm going to take a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, and I'm going to climb up Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments aloud at the top. Mark Twain said, I have a better idea. You should stay here in Boston and try to keep them. Many Christians suffer from what I call is a form of spiritual altitude sickness. One of the people that I ran into in our union was really glad to see her again. Was a girl by the name of Barbara Hockey. Barbara was a soccer player, outfielder, a great friend of mine. And she is now a forest ranger in Rocky Mountain National Forest, right? How many of you would wake up every morning happy to go to work? Now, she used to work in Yosemite, but it's terrible, right? But now she works down in Rocky Mountain National Forest. person. And she said, "Hey, Jeff, you know, I saw on your Facebook these pictures of you at the top of these mountains. Why don't you come up to Essence Park for half and we'll go climb some mountains together?" And I said, "Well, I'm a ghost rider at the back of the school." I said, "Those pictures were taken when I had to climb mountains as a part of my job. I had to do that. We went on a wilderness track, and I got up there, and I would try my hardest to put a smile on my face, suck in a big breath of air so I didn't look like I wanted to die. And so those pictures were highly doctored. See, because when I got to the top of those mountains, I suffered from what's called altitude sickness. And I remember on one trip, my friend Kent Treat, marathoner, triathlon guy, he was up there with us, doing great all the way, but we get to the top, and sure enough, he gets sick. And we stop for breaks, and we're waiting for Kent. It's longer and longer every time. Finally, he drops down beside me on one of our breaks, and he says, "Jeff, how do I look?" And I said, "Kent, I've seen corpses that look better than you." He just had no color in his face. He looked terrible. He looked like I felt. And he said, "Well, I didn't. How do I beat this?" And I said, "Kent, the only thing that will make us feel better is to get better. Further down the mountain we go, the better we're going to be. All this is going to go away." And John says, there's a problem with some Christians is that you can live so high up on the mountain that you never get down to the valley and do the things that God has called us to. I hope that we don't suffer from that kind of altitude sickness, that all of our faith is lived out in this building, in this room, in the midst of a worship facility. I pray that we would have the courage to silence the voices, to set our hearts at rest, then to go do the things that God tells us. If you have a spiritual need this morning, we would invite you to come as we say this.
A love that's never failing, let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness.